This morning, you can open to the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. It's your thumb in there. We're going to look into that in just a moment. I just feel like the Holy Spirit dropped in my heart about Him lifting weights off of our hearts, burdens off of us today. I don't know if any of you can relate, but when we carry emotional burdens, when we carry stresses, it feels like sometimes a weight. It feels like a physical weight. And I just felt the Spirit of God drop that into my heart this morning, that just to call out for that and to pray for the release of that weight, that burden, that struggle. And God is faithful to His word. We are people who just do what the Father says. As Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I do only what the Father tells me. We just keep our hearts open to the Spirit of God, and we move as He collectively and corporately directs us. And so we're going to keep praying and believing for miracles and all of the things that we have prayed for this morning. For Marion, that she's back here with us, that would be fantastic. And Lewis, we love you, and God loves you too. And we're going to walk with you. There's never a moment when you're going to be alone here in this natural world or spiritually where God is. There's no height or depth where we can go and get away from the presence of God. And the people who are grieving, Sharon and I know Melanie and the whole Crosby Spencer families, the Spirit of God is with you this morning. So this series that we're starting today, it started forming in my mind back in May, when I was preaching the We Are Pentecostal series. And I hope that's recent enough that many of you remember what the We Are Pentecostal series was about. I hope it isn't completely gone from your minds already. If you weren't here in May and June, it's okay. I'll give you a pass on that one. But I want to ask you this morning, what does it mean to be Pentecostal again? There you go. To be Pentecostal is to be empowered for witness. So go ahead, let's to say it all together now that we all know the answer. What does it mean to be Pentecostal? Absolutely. There's something really practical that's embedded in our Pentecostal DNA from the very beginning that it's not simply enough to know about God, but in our DNA, we have to do something about it. From our beginnings as the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, we have been a movement that moves. We've resisted the label of a denomination, though I mean some people call us that just because of an ease of familiarity. But from the beginning, we've resisted that language because we've been a movement, and movements move. We create things. We launch things. Dr. Van Johnson, the Dean of Masters Pentecostal Seminary, who attends Asian Court Pentecostal Church in Toronto, one of our PAOC churches, he said once in one of his messages, he said there's a number of things that it means to be Pentecostal, but one of those things is to be entrepreneurial. It's in our DNA to start things, to move into areas maybe where no one else has been. And when we look at the history of our fellowship, we have been doing that. That is in our DNA as Pentecostals, to be here and there abroad doing things. If it means furthering the message of Christ, then we're there. We're the ones doing it. I mentioned last week that Evangel and Yarmouth Wesleyan Church were teaming up on a community event this fall. And I mentioned that I was letting you know here, and Pastor AJ was letting his church know last Sunday. And if you listen to their podcast, their reaction was more exuberant than ours. Interestingly enough, though, we're Pentecostal, and we're kind of known for that. But they are so excited, and you listen to the podcast. It's fantastic that we're going to do something together. And from what I understand, coming back here in Yarmouth, that interchurch cooperation isn't one of the strong suits maybe in Yarmouth right now. But this is fantastic that we as Pentecostals can reach out and can partner and do things that are going to make an impact into the community. And so, as I was writing that We Are Pentecostal series in the spring, I was keenly aware that there was another piece of the puzzle that was important. And it wasn't important just for us as Pentecostals. It's important for all of Christianity and for Christians all over. And so as I was thinking about this and praying about this, the words of a pastor and author, Sky Jethany, he expressed what I felt really well in his book called With God. And so don't tell him, but that's kind of where I got the inspiration for this name. But he said this. He said, something I've noticed in the church today is there being such a focus on what we can do for God, and it overshadows communing with God, which should be our first focus. Doing for God is important, and we as Pentecostals understand that, but not at the expense of being with God. In fact, being with God is the fuel that is necessary for doing for God. We looked at Acts chapter 2. What were those saints doing before they were filled with the Spirit, before they were out on the streets, before people called them drunkards at such an hour in the morning, before Peter preached his message, before the thousands were saved? What were they doing before that? They were in the upper room. They were spending time with God. Agnes Osman, you've heard that name in the We Are Pentecostal series, the first lady in North America to pray in tongues as the Spirit gave her utterance in accordance with what you understand the Word of God teaches. The first one, and she was a lady, to pray in tongues in the 1900s. And it came how? Not as she was just out, you know, and had a great idea that thought this could be something I'll add to my toolbox. But no, as they were at Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, and they were seeking God as to what it meant to be filled with the Spirit and what that experience was in Acts. And as they were seeking over time and were with God, she spoke in other tongues and was filled with the Spirit of God. Even Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are speaking before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin is censuring them and saying, you can't say these things any longer. One thing the Sanhedrin recognized is that these men had been with God. And so when we get this doing for and being with out of order, if we take out the being with God of the equation, or if we take out the doing for piece, we have a lesser version of Christianity than has been left for us by Jesus Christ. And so this fall, as a congregation, I want us to discover, or perhaps rediscover, what it is to be with God. And so Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42 will be our text this morning. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and she asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Let's pray together. Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that your word cuts through and speaks to the heart. And I pray, as I did a moment ago, that these words of Scripture, and Lord, the words that you have given me would be like oil of the Spirit poured on our hearts this morning, that they would catch a flame and burn bright, not for my glory, but for yours, for your glory. In the name of Christ, we pray together. Amen. For many of us here this morning, this brief encounter of Jesus and these two women will be a somewhat familiar story for us. For some of us here this morning, this won't be news. In fact, we might joke about Mary and Martha sometimes in understanding the significance of that. But the reason we're looking here to start this morning is because it captures so well the two postures of doing for and being with. And Jesus praises the posture of being with before doing. The welcome that Jesus was expecting when he walked into this home, and the welcome affirmed in this story, is not the rush and the hustle and the bustle of a domestic gathering. That wasn't the welcome he expected, and that's not the welcome that he affirmed. Instead, what he recognized was simply being in his presence and doing nothing else in the moment was a very, very good thing in and of itself. Now, Martha, she was unfortunately more concerned about her plans. She was concerned about doing things. There was a lot that needed to be done. If Jesus was coming to your place for lunch and I just dropped that on you, what does your house look like right now? What lunch is in your oven right now? My wife is coming home this afternoon after being at Camp Anile for the weekend. I made sure I knew what the house looked like before we left this morning. But Martha was more concerned with doing what she felt was necessary to demonstrate her devotion. And Jesus said, simply being with me is what is important. But for Martha, that probably seemed like such an inefficient waste of her time, not to mention hospitable. And look at her words. When we read what she said to Jesus, she said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Look at the use of "me" in that passage. And she was talking with Jesus. She was trying to tell Jesus how to be Jesus. And that's probably enough for a sermon right there. Because I think when we overvalue what we do at the expense of being with God, in some silent way in the back of our minds, we're telling Jesus that what's most important in this arrangement is our efforts and our talents and the skills and the gifts that we have. And that if he was any God at all, he would bless us and give us the strength to get it all done. Because after all, we're sacrificing it all for him. But in this passage, It's about doing what is good. Martha was doing what she thought was right, and she thought that she would be validated by Jesus for fulfilling this social requirement of her. But when we stop being with God, we start to move forward as people who think we know what God is saying, but we haven't really taken the opportunity to slow down and listen to know for sure. And then sometimes we have the audacity to remind God of what he ought to be doing, because can't he see that this is what is necessary in the moment? Within the culture described in the Gospel of Luke, it wouldn't be uncommon for a woman to be busy with hospitality in the home. Now, we don't have to joke about that, because in our culture today, I think I do a fair amount around the home. I can be bold today because my wife is not here. I hope she doesn't listen to my podcasts. And so Martha wasn't really doing anything that would be considered uncommon in her day. In fact, if you and I lived in that culture and in that day, we might have been inclined to agree with Martha. We might have been inclined to say, "Mary, you are being a very, very lazy sister. You need to get in there and you need to help her." What would be uncommon in that culture is for a woman to avoid the duties of hospitality. Now, we're speaking about the culture here, so don't you know, corner me in the lobby. Because I'd be happy to make dinner for all of you. I really would. But what would be uncommon is for Martha to avoid the duties of hospitality and just simply sit on the floor with a guest. What is uncommon in their culture is what Mary actually did. And then so Mary's behavior kind of required some divine intervention to validate it. And this is what Jesus says: "You are worried and upset about many things, Martha, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." The implication here is that Mary's choice wasn't just simply to avoid the duties of taking care of a house. Mary had chosen a path of discipleship and sitting at the feet of her Lord, and Martha saw Jesus as a great house guest, but really wanted it to be on her terms and not necessarily on the terms of Jesus. Martha's doing was about her, and being with God is about him, and it always should remain about him. And so the first thing I want to challenge you with this morning is this: to be with God before doing for God. You guys know, if you have a laptop or if you have a cell phone — not sure where I put mine, that's odd for me, as you knew from last week. You know, if you have a laptop or a cell phone, that they only run for so long before you have to plug them back in. Now, if you have an Apple product like me and they have a superior battery capacity, then, you know, it works for longer. I see the eye rolls. Android. But a computer and a phone will only run for so long. And then, of course, Murphy's Law would state, when we need our phone the most, it's at 1%. But I think the Lord has made my 1% last longer than necessary, or longer than it should in the past. I go to the library sometimes throughout the week when I'm writing messages, just so I can have some quiet, focused time. And of course, this one day, several weeks ago, it was really busy, and I had just a very short sort of window of time to go to the library and to write messages. And Ryan's laughing because I sent him a hateful message. As the IT coordinator of the Western County Library System, sent him a message about there being no Wi-Fi in the brief window I needed it very badly at the Wi-Fi at the library. But I got there one day, and I sat down to do message prep, and I got my Bible out, I got my books out, I got my bottle of water, I settled down, I put my AirPods in my ears so I couldn't even hear anybody around me. I popped it open, I'm ready, I'm prayed, I've read, I'm ready to just, you know, communicate with God and write some stuff down, and the little boop comes up on the screen that says, "You only have 5% left on your laptop." I thought, no worries, I carry a spare adapter with me for these purposes, except when your wife borrows it because her computer needed it. Yeah. Are you kidding me? I thought. I had to leave the library and pack up and go find my adapter. And so just like computers and phones have to be charged and plugged in before they can function properly, we have to be connected with God before we can properly minister and do things for God. If not, we begin to drift spiritually. And when I say drift, I'm not talking about getting the answers wrong on a theology exam. I'm not saying if we drift, it's that we forget what John 3:16 says. I mean, we get to the place where Paul says that we start to do what we do not want to do, and what we're doing is not what we want to do. We find ourselves trapped in patterns of feelings and behaviors that we don't understand, and we get overwhelmed when we do and do and do and do, but we do not take time to be with God. And so this being with God before doing for God is actually pretty good wisdom, I would think. And it's important to look at our motivation, because we do not connect with God simply because of what he is hopefully going to do for us in the future. Maybe we connect with him to thank him for what he has done, but that's not even the primary motivation. We connect with God because he created us, and we are incomplete when we are not walking with God. If you think back to the Old Testament with me, the nation of Israel was led out of Egypt by Moses, and they wandered, and they ended up at the base of a great mountain, Mount Sinai. And Moses left them for a little while to go be with God, but while he was gone, they became enamored with things around them. They melted down all their gold and they built a calf. How could people who have been rescued from Egypt and saw so many signs and wonders, the plagues against the Egyptians, and then the water open up, how could people who have seen so much in such a short time worship a golden calf? Maybe one of the reasons is because they had not become accustomed to being with God, to listen with God, even in the pauses of life, even when doing stops, even when God sometimes appears to be silent, we still can be with him. There's a quote that a friend of Mandy and I has on her living room wall, and it's taken from an anonymous author. It was written on a cellar wall in Germany during the Holocaust. And it says this: I believe in the sun even when it is not shining. I believe in love even when I cannot feel it. And I believe in God even when he is silent. Because folks, being with God will sustain you and I even when there is nothing to do. Even when we are unable to do anything, being with God is what will be there for us. But when we do not cultivate being with God, we find it a very, very turbulent place to be when either there is nothing to do or we find ourselves no longer able to do. The nation of Israel complained about their food. They complained about what they had. They wanted to go back to slavery where they had something to do because they felt purposeful. They felt cared for. They felt taken care of. It would be better for them, according to their heart, we read it in Exodus 16, to work as a slave and have good food than to be with God in the desert. Being with God doesn't always make sense to us. How will the work get done? Remember Mary and Martha for a minute. How did Mary suppose they were going to have food if she was sitting at Jesus' feet the whole time? I mean, I suppose they could have had toast and butter and not pot roast. But I have to wonder if Mandy and I invited you over for dinner some night and you arrived and we said, well, anyways, there's the bread and the toaster, help yourself. I mean, that's what I say to my children in the morning, like this morning, when I was getting all four of them up, Mandy's still away, and getting them ready for church. And thankfully, three of the four can now dress themselves in somewhat of a respectable fashion. I didn't really quality control what they're wearing today, so it's all good, I think. And I told them, there's the toaster, there's the bread, there's the butter, help yourself. We're leaving in 15 minutes. And I'm pretty sure they ate. We did sit down, and Spencer always says grace, and I'm pretty sure they ate. Yep. But when doing becomes the big deal, when doing becomes the substance of our faith, when it becomes everything of our expression, and we don't spend time with God, well, that's when author Tim Keller says good things turn into ultimate things, and that's when they become bad things. You see, Martha wasn't doing a bad thing in and of itself. She preparing food for a house guest, that's not a bad thing. That's not bad at all. But she was making that good thing into an ultimate thing. She was making it into the most important thing. In fact, she was trying to get Jesus on her team to say, whatever you have to say right now is so not as important as this pot roast I have in the oven, and I need Mary's help to stir the gravy. But that's the wrong order. Because doing comes after being with. And this is because, the second point this morning, doing is not where our value comes from. We are a Pentecostal church. We would call ourselves an evangelical church. And evangelical churches all through North America, according to a scholar named David Bebbington, have four things in common. We believe in the authority of Scripture. We believe in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe in the Messiah Christ, who is the one to be worshipped. And we believe in taking action when we have the truth of God in our hearts. And I think that fourth category is probably what has made the evangelical church the fastest growing church in North America amidst all religious decline. That idea of being activists, of being active. But I think it's that fourth category that can precisely, if we are not careful, cause us to take a Martha attitude over Mary's when we engage in our faith. Because being on mission is not bad. Being effective and moving forward, we are a movement. And doing things is not bad. Activism is not bad. In fact, mission is what God put us here for. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, and making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it was not supposed to be carried out at the expense of being with God. Because he does say right after this in the Gospel of Matthew, and I will be with you until the end of the age. How can we pass along something that we don't first possess? The pastor I quoted at the beginning, Sky Jethani, he said, what I find most among my peers in Christian ministry is a highly activist form of faith. Whether by fighting poverty, growing the church, engaging in politics, this is in the U.S., Canadian churches are not allowed to engage in politics. We tend to find purpose and meaning throughout what we do for God and his kingdom. But he also said this, I don't understand why many of the people accomplishing the most for God seem to reflect his character the least. And it's because doing is not where our value comes from. Doing is not where we are infused with godly character. The Apostle Paul, who was maybe a great doer, missionary journeys and preachers, this is what he said in the book of Philippians. I count everything a loss except for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Even when he was in prison, and the doing was very limited, he counted everything that he had done a loss except for knowing Jesus Christ. Maybe the most sobering evidence in Scripture that our value has nothing to do with what we do but from being with God is found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, when Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If I can paraphrase, many who did but did not live with, will find out that they never were in Christ at all. And the younger generation would say, oh, snap. So how do you practice being with God? I've got a little head start on you on that. But it's a question we're going to tackle this fall. I want you to wrestle with it a little bit before we start unpacking it here. And so this week, I want you to maybe go about your day, go about your time, and just as you were moving about, say, Lord, how can I practice being with you? Just be open to what the Spirit of God drops in your heart. How can I practice being with you? I'm going to close this morning with a story of the prodigal. Again, in the Gospel of Luke, specifically when the prodigal returned home. When he returned home, when we read the story, we have a heads up about the condition of his heart. We knew that the prodigal had reached the end. He had known he had sinned against God and his family, and he was returning home to make amends. We know that because we read the story. But consider this, the father in the story, he saw his son far off. He hadn't spoke to him yet. He didn't know what his heart was about. He didn't know if he was back to apologize or maybe even ask for more money. But the father ran out to meet the son anyways. The story of the prodigal is a metaphor. The father is God. And the prodigal is someone who wanted to build a life not with God, but from what he could get from God. Now, the prodigal was wrong to think and behave like this. But one of the many things that Jesus was teaching through this parable is that above all else, the heart of God is to be with his children. The heart of the father in this parable was to be with his son, whose heart may or may not have changed yet. But a son who was feared dead, but look, I see him. He is now alive. He was lost, but he is now found, and I'm going to run to be with him. And so this fall, first things first, we need to be with God. Everything else will be cared for after that. Let's pray together this morning.